Thank you, Trevor and Hannah. Tremendous songs of worship and praise, and appropriate to our topic this morning as we think about the message before us coming out of the story that we've been reading along with. This chapter was titled "The Battle Begins," and I put another title up, the old oxymoron, military intelligence. Trevor, by the way, he mentioned that Lord would be with us for the hour and beyond. In the opening prayer this morning, I hope not taken too literally on that here at this time. But I was looking at this story of the battle begins and thinking that we could learn from the stories of the people involved in this battle. And that's the approach I've decided to go with this story today, this chapter today. There are so much in this sections that we are given that it's impossible to cover all in great detail. So I hope that this will help you this morning as we study this section of God's Word. How many remember this game called Stratego? Did anybody ever play that? How would I guess that it was Eve, Luann, and me that the only two that ever played this game? Oh, Ruth says she plays it too. Oh, okay. This is a game of military strategy. Okay. And the players have these pieces that you can see on the bottom picture there. And you set them up on your board and you arrange them so that your opponent can't see where they are and what pieces are there. And each of them has a value, and each of these pieces does something different. And you can then attack your opponent and scout them out and try and skirt their defenses and capture their flag and win the battle. And it's a sort of a military strategy game. And that's all of my knowledge of military strategy comes from that game. So that's the disclaimer at the start of this talk. But one of the things you do in this game is discover what pieces are what, and you have to know which ones do what, and what you can learn from that as you go attacking your opponent, you get some information from it. So it's kind of like, you know, scouting. There's generals and colonels and captains and spies and scouts, and it's all there. It's really a cool game. I really like playing it. It's better than chess because it's simpler. Yeah. Anyway, we used to play that in university days, and I wasn't a chess player, but it was fun. So, the battle begins. But just before we start looking at our topic, I was just trying to talk about the military metaphor that we're so familiar with in the scriptures, in our talk, in our culture, our evangelical Christian culture. And it's a bit of a metaphor. And we've often used this to describe our activities as Christians. The New Testament uses the metaphor in a number of ways, like Paul tells us to put on the armor, get ready, to be a soldier. Timothy is told to fight the good fight and endure like a soldier. And we're to endure hardships, as Paul tells Timothy again in 2 Timothy, like a soldier. And we're to stand firm and engage in the conflict, in Philippians, Paul writes. And our evangelical heritage, we sing songs like "Onward, Christian Soldiers," and we sang one this morning, "Who is on the Lord's Side?" And they're kind of a militaristic sounding song. One we used to sing as kids. How many remember this one? "I'm in the Lord's Army." Oh, I got a few more hands this time. Feel quite as lonely. But you know, "I'm in the Lord's Army." We sang it as kids. We were quite, you know, into that because we could fly over the enemy and shoot the artillery. It was an interesting song. But you know, we have these military metaphors, but we're not, we got to be careful about our focus on who our military engagement involves. And it doesn't involve really other people, right? We can get that wrong. And look at the picture before you. There's a sort of a representation of the Crusades. It's a stain on Christianity to this day, because the Crusades have turned away a whole vast area of the world from the gospel because of the idea that we were going to fight a physical battle against the enemies of God, and they were the people that were, you know, there. And that has turned off people. So we have to be careful with when we use these Christian terms that we don't don't turn off people like that we know. When we use that word crusade, and we use the mobilize, target, marching orders, the enemies, the advance, the battle lines. And all these things can be a turnoff to people if we aren't careful. We know what we mean by them, but we also are called to be peacemakers, as Jesus said, that we are to avoid conflict. We're to turn the other cheek. We're to be at peace with everyone, Paul tells the Romans. And we're called to love our enemies and overcome evil with good. So these are just some balancing ideas as we talk about the battle begins. So let's be careful with our military metaphors, but the idea is that we are to be like soldiers in our discipline, in our courage, in our sacrifice, and in our endurance for Christ. And so we remember that we struggle not against the people of the world, but against the powers of darkness that are arrayed against God and His plans. So let's be motivated by our love. So the battle for the promised land is where we're reading in our book, the story. And this is a new chapter in the life of Israel. And that's why the battle begins, because there's been some battles already, but this is one where they're finally going to enter the promised land. There's a battle brewing because they have to take that land as it's promised to them, but God is saying you must go in and you must overcome the obstacles that you face there. It's God's purposes and fulfilling His promise to Abraham. And it's the importance of the land for the nation. This continues really to this day, this battle for this land, really. If you look at the world headlines, there's still a battle for this land. It's my land. No, it's my land. I can build settlements on it. No, you can't build settlements on it. It's part of history that's been going on for a long time. There's stories in this battle that we're looking at today of different individuals. And I think I'd like to look at a few of the individuals, groups of individuals in this story, and try and take some lessons from them. They have their story, their lower story, as we've been reminded. And there's some upper story thoughts that I think come through from the people that are involved in this battle. Their character, their courage, devotion, and selfishness, their actions, they speak about what they believe and what they mean. And we see the results of choices made. And so let's take a look at some of these characters. I'm going to start with Joshua. He's the central character of the story. And I've placed sort of in his category, ready for action. And that's the kind of what I would like to think we are going to be if we are the people God wants us to be. We want to be ready for action in His service. And I think Joshua fulfills a great many of the criteria for this principle that we want to look at. So this book of Joshua bears his name, and he's the leader at this time and the commander of the army. He has taken over from Moses, who has died at the end of the last chapter. And he exemplifies, I think, someone who is ready to serve God and he's ready for action. But how did he become what he is? What is his story? And let's just look at a few stories in his life that might help us to understand how he got ready for action. The first story is back in Exodus. We're going to back up a little bit. And I think this speaks to the desire of Joshua's heart. Here's some verses from Exodus 33. Now Moses used to take a tent and pitch it outside the camp, some distance away, calling it the tent of meeting. Anyone inquiring of the Lord would go to the tent of meeting outside the camp. And whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people rose and stood at the entrance to their tents, watching Moses until he entered the tent. As Moses went into the tent, the pillar of cloud would come down and stay at the entrance, while the Lord spoke with Moses. Whenever the people saw this pillar of cloud standing at the entrance to the tent, they all stood and worshipped, each at the entrance to his tent. The Lord would speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks with his friend. Then Moses would return to the camp, but his young assistant Joshua, son of Nun, did not leave the tent. That something special about Joshua. Other people stood and worshipped God at their tents, and I can see us doing that. You know, we'll look at the pillar of cloud, there goes Moses, and we'll worship, and it's a very reverent thing. And that's a wonderful and good thing to do. But Joshua went right in with them. And then when Moses left, Joshua wouldn't leave. He desired, his heart desire was to be with God and to understand more of God. It's a desire that I think we could cultivate in our own lives. And what sort of ways would that look like? Well, Joshua extended time with him. And I think what he was doing was praying and meditating on what he knew of God and what he wanted to see, learn of God. And he was inquiring of God at that time. How much do we desire to meet with God? That was Joshua's story, but its upper story is there's a place where we can meet with God. And God has provided us with this method of meeting with him called prayer. And it's a bit of a mystery to us all as to sort of how we meet with God. Mr. Bounds, E.M. Bounds, wrote a book a couple centuries ago, or maybe the century before last anyway, about prayer. He wrote much about prayer, but one thing that stuck with me when I read his book, he said, it's impossible for a lazy person to pray. And you know why? That's, I think, speaks a lot to me as to why I have so much difficulty. Lots of resistance to spending that effort to pray. It's a time that we need to spend and the effort to put into prayer. It doesn't come easy. We don't have this smoking pillar and this fiery pillar beside us, and we don't have lightning and thunder when we speak with God, as the Israelites did. But God's given us a book. We're reading it in the story. He has given us the Holy Spirit to help us in our prayers. And we have Jesus and his example and what we know of him. And all that will help us in that time. I was listening to a talk by Timothy Keller. He's the guy who wrote Reason for God and the Prodigal God and lots of other stuff. But he's a very good communicator. And when he was talking about in his own life, his own devotional life, and I probably can't explain it as well as, I know I can't explain it as well as he did, but he has this idea of a meditational prayer. And what he does actually is after he studied this scripture and read it for a while, he goes back and he reads slowly the passage that he's thinking about. And he sort of meditates and prays as he reads it. And he does that slowly and deliberately. And he spends much time doing that and just letting the Spirit work in the words of the scripture in his heart. And he says that after a while, sometimes that it just seems that God is speaking in a new way to him. It's a bit of a mystery. It's a bit of a mystic sort of experience, I suppose. And some people get a little bit uncertain with that. But I think it's true, and I've experienced it sometimes, especially when you're preparing a message, when you're spending a lot of time in a passage and you're getting it a part of you, and things become a little bit more clear, and God seems to be working in your heart. And he explained that as a way that he has found that he has become more aware of God and who he is and what he wants him to do. But it doesn't just happen in a few minutes, which we usually do when we snatch our prayers in the morning or whatever at night. You know, we spend and there we've prayed for the day. But this takes effort and time. It's a bit like Joshua when he spent extended time in the tent of the meeting. And I think that prepared him to be ready for action. That's another story in Joshua's life when he sort of stood up and declared his faith and trust in the Lord. He made a stand. Here's the story that we probably read before last week. Joshua, son of Nun, and Caleb, son of Jephunneh, were among those who had explored the land, tore their clothes, and said to the entire Israelite assembly, "The land we passed through and explored is exceedingly good. If the Lord is pleased with us, he will lead us into that land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and will give it to us. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not be afraid of the people of the land, because we will swallow them up. Their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. Do not be afraid of them." But the whole assembly talked about stoning them. So here was Joshua and Caleb, the two spies out of the 12 that brought a good report back from the land saying, we can do this. The other 10 said, it's a good land, but we haven't got a chance. And so Joshua was willing to take a stand and say, I trust in the Lord. He can do this with us. And it was not an easy stand to take. Look, they're ready to stone him. He didn't take a stand lightly and say, Moses say, oh, good job, Joshua, good talk, No, the people were really upset at what he was saying. He took a stand. He declared his faith and trust in the Lord. I was just thinking about how ready are we to take action in that way? How much are we ready to make a statement of trust and faith in the Lord? The Lord calls us to publicly declare his name. We do that in the step of baptism, and that's one area that we can say, this is my God, my Savior, and I'm trusting in him. There are other things whether we're willing to do what he says. Trevor says in this morning's talk about the Lord speaking and whether we're ready to go or not or do what he says. Are we willing to go? Are we willing to take a stand? Are we willing to trust him? Are we willing to give of ourselves, of our life? Are we willing to suffer as some of these people we pray for in the persecuted church? Are we willing to take a stand that is maybe not popular, but we know to be the one that God wants us to take? Joshua took that stand and I think revealed his attitude and his heart and his readiness for action at that time. Into the chapters that we're reading today, this is another incident in Joshua's life. In Joshua 5, we read, now when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went up to him and asked, are you for us or for our enemies? Neither, he replied, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. Then Joshua fell face down to the ground in reverence and asked him, what message does my Lord have for his servant? The commander of the Lord's army replied, take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy. And Joshua did so. This is a pretty interesting story about Joshua, and I think it shows that he is willing to surrender himself to God, to dedicate his life to God's service, to submit to the commander in chief. He is willing to bow down before this one who is the commander of the Lord's army. Who was this one? I think it was just an appearance of God himself before Joshua, because the similarities to Moses' own commissioning, where Moses met God at the burning bush and was told to take off your sandals, the place you're standing is holy. The exact same thing is said here. No angel, I don't think, has ever recorded saying that to anybody when we met them. And I think these are the only two men that were asked to do that. And so I think the same person here is meeting Joshua that met Moses. And Joshua was willing to recognize his place in submission to this one, and was willing to dedicate his life to following God. It's interesting. I love this little line where he says, whose side are you on? Ours or theirs? And we so much want to put God on our side, right? Everybody has, God is on our side. Well, I'm not on either side. The question is, are you on my side? And that is where Joshua learned, I think, to follow this commander. It's interesting that he went on in the next chapter, the commander of the Lord's army gave him these instructions on how to attack Jericho and conquer that land. It was kind of bizarre military instructions. And maybe we'll just talk a little about that in a few minutes. But are we prepared to surrender? Are we prepared to submit to God? Are we wanting to control our lives? Or are we willing to let God have his way with us? Peter had to have his sandals off once. The Lord didn't tell him to take them off. Maybe he already had them off, but the Lord stooped down and began to wash the disciples' feet. And Peter said, when he came to him, no, Lord, you're not going to wash my feet. Peter wanted sort of his own idea of, you know, humility there. But the Lord said, no, unless I wash you, you have no part of me. And then Peter said, well, then wash me all. And Peter sort of had a moment of taking his sandals off before the Lord in his holy place and learning to submit to God as well. Have we learned that lesson? It is a sort of a one-time thing we can think of as we make the Lord our Lord. But it's more than that, it's a daily thing that, or even moment by moment. Joe was saying this morning, how long has it been since we've sinned? And we were talking about that in the first, you know, well, every time we sin, we've not made Jesus Lord. And that happens with alarming frequency, as Joe was pointing out. So every time we do that, we have to go back and say, okay, Lord, wash me again, and be my commander in chief. It's something we can easily get off the track. So Joshua was told to go and march around the city 7 times with a priest blowing their trumpet and then silence, or once every day for 6 days. And then on the 7th day, they were to march 7 times around with the priest blowing the trumpets. I don't know how they blew the trumpets that long. They would have had sore lips. But then at the last time around, they had to blow the trumpets and the people were to shout and the walls would crumble and the city would be captured. Would you imagine if someone came and told you this is what your strategy is to be, your military strategy? I didn't learn that in Stratego. I didn't find anything like that. So I would think that's finally bizarre, but Joshua was able to submit and do what the Lord commanded him to do. So that's Joshua's three events in his life. Let's just look at a couple of other people. These are people I've called on the path of destruction. Achan. He's an interesting story, a bit of a sad story. Maybe I won't read it all to you there. The time is going fast. But Achan was one of the soldiers in the Lord's army in this battle for Jericho. The people were told not to touch anything, or take anything for themselves. They were to be all destroyed, except for some gold and silver and bronze, which were to go to the Lord's treasury. Achan saw some of the stuff and said, that's pretty nice stuff. I don't think I want that to go anywhere else, so I'll just take that and put it under my tent and hide it. Led to the defeat of Israel in their next battle because of this sin in Achan's life. This was just shown to the people and he was discovered. He confessed his sin, but then he was stoned and his family and everything he owned was destroyed. What a tragedy for this man, because he took of what he was not supposed to. That seems pretty harsh to us. We the theft of a few bars of silver or something like that. Well, we see people getting away with that all the time, doing things like that, and they're not dead. Why is that? But I think it explains to us that there is a path which is, Jesus says there's two paths. There's the path of life and the path of destruction. It's easy to slip off the path of life and get onto a path that's destructive, even for people in God's people. They can take the wrong steps. I was thinking about in the New Testament, we found Ananias and Sapphira who did something similar. They wanted to keep back part of the money they said they were giving to God, and they dropped dead in front of Peter. And that's just the result that's happens, that sin kills us. James says that we get tempted not by God, but by our own desires. And when that's fulfilled, we get, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is full grown, it gives birth to death, because the wages of sin is death. When we sin, we, in a sense, die. We are suffering from a separation of our relationship with God. But this pictures of these people, they paid the ultimate sacrifice for their sin. In a sense, their ultimate physical life they lost. God doesn't always do that, or else none of us would be here, I'm afraid. But he does occasionally do that and teaches us a lesson from that. Here's a hard one on the path of destruction. The Canaanites and all the other ites that lived in that land. This is what God told the Israelites back in Deuteronomy. However, in the cities of the nations of the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, do not leave alive anything that breathes. Completely destroy them, the Hittites, and all the otherites. As the Lord your God has commanded you, otherwise they will teach you to follow all the detestable things they do in worshiping their gods, and you will sin against the Lord your God. I don't know about you, but these verses sort of disturb me. They are problematic. And I think recently we've seen atheistic teachers bring out verses like this and says, hey, what kind of God would order the destruction, the genocide of a race? And, you know, I think it should give us pause. I think it's a thing that we need to think about. And because the other side we see is Jesus saying, love your enemies. And Paul instructs us to live in harmony and feed our enemies and overcome evil with good. And we know, how can God, who gave the commandment, thou shalt not kill, a little while later says, go and kill everybody. Everybody. Men, women, children, everybody in those lands. And then later on Jesus comes, and who is God again saying, love your enemies and turn your cheek. Well, is this something that bothers you? It bothers me, and I'm not sure that I could tell you the answer. Some people say, well, these people were just such bad sinners that God needed to destroy them. Well, there's a bunch of bad sinners around the world, and I don't know why these people were singled out for that. The scripture says the reason they were told to be destroyed was that they were going to turn the people of God away from God if they were left in the land. I think some of this is just a story. Perhaps allegorization is not the best way to interpret scripture, but we do learn lessons from this, that these people were outside of God's people. And God says that if you're not part of my people, you're on the path of destruction. It doesn't matter who you are or what you're living at and what your end will be, but eventually you're on the path of destruction if you're not part of my people. And so these people were on that path of destruction. God, in mercy, lets many of us continue on in our path of destruction for quite some time. But ultimately we pay that price. But it's still a problem for us, and I think that we should be careful to not say we know and understand everything of God because this story shows that God judges bad sin really harshly. But this is one story of the lower story. We get a glimpse of the upper stories, but we see much more of the upper story when we come to see Jesus. And he teaches us more about God. Much mystery remains, though, when we talk about God, because we are so finite. And it's not possible for us to ever completely say, now we understand God. There is, however, a pathway that has provided for us to get from being on that path of destruction to the path of life, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the door that opens the way for us to cross over from death to life. And God has provided that. And we see another example of how he's merciful in the story of Rahab. And I love this part of the story, because she was one of those people on the path of destruction, but ended up, I believe, on the path of life. What a story, really. The most unlikely of characters, the most surprising character in this whole book of Joshua, I think, because she was a prostitute. She was a sex trade worker, a sinner among extremely sinful people. Even probably she was looked down upon by these other sinful people. So if anyone was lower than low in society, she was a woman. She had her employment of a sex trade worker. She wasn't married, and women in that day and age had no status without a husband. So she had nothing really but her employment. And so God used such a person as that. What a testimony to his grace and mercy. She had heard about God. She knew what God had been doing for the people of Israel. They knew the stories about the crossing of the Red Sea. They knew that God had defeated enemies on the other side of the Jordan. This story takes place before Israel even had crossed into the new promised land. They were still on the other side of the Jordan. But Rahab knew all about that. So Joshua had sent in two spies, only two this time, not 12. I guess two brought a good report. Maybe thought the idea would just be send two this time. Maybe they'll come back with a good report. But they kind of got into trouble because they got found out that they were in the city of Jericho spying out the land. And the king of Jericho heard that they were there. But they had ducked into a probably pretty likely good hiding place, the prostitute's house. You would think that's where people come and go. Men come and go there all the time to see this woman. But they knew that they had gone there because they came and knocked on her door and said, "Where are the men that came here?" And Rahab had to make a decision. You know, it would have been easy for her to say, "They're just up there, and you go and get them, and I'm done with them. You know, I don't want to do anything." But she took on herself the risk of her own life by saying, "I'm going to hide these people, and you guys should go look elsewhere. You know, don't come looking for them here." She took a risk to her own life. If they had found out that she was committing treason by hiding the enemy, she would have probably had her life ended at that point as well. Tremendous courage, risk of her life. Interestingly, that she changed her view about God and his ways as a result of these spies being part of it. Now, the spies, you'd think, well, they would have come to the prostitute's house, started preaching God's righteousness and said, "You need to repent and change your ways so that you can be saved." They didn't. All they said is, "Can you hide us?" They presented themselves as vulnerable people and depended on this other person to look to take care of them. Maybe that's a lesson for us when we're trying to reach other people. Rather than being so righteous ourselves, we should maybe expose ourselves a little bit of our vulnerability and our dependence on one another in life. And maybe if we were a little bit more humble about what we taught and what we said, people would respond a little better. Anyway, Rahab made this choice to change allegiance, to change to the other side. And then she said, can you guarantee that my life and my family's life will be spared when you attack the land?" And the spies said, "Well, we can make this promise. If you hang this scarlet cord in your window, when we attack, anybody in your house will be spared." And so Rahab didn't only just save herself. She gathered people into that salvation, that area. That red cord is tremendous. It's red, and we think about the blood of Christ as our means of escaping destruction. And Rahab hung that red cord in her window as a symbol that she had made a choice to accept God and his ways. And when the land was attacked, the walls fell, but her house, part of the wall, didn't fall. And Joshua gave instructions to the spies, go and get the people in that household and make sure they're safe. So she depended on Joshua for her salvation. It's interesting that Joshua and Jesus are really the same name, that Joshua is just the Hebrew form of Jesus. And so Rahab escaped because of her trust in the God of Joshua. It's amazing that we see her name in another part of Scripture. Her story just doesn't end just there, because if you read Matthew 1, which we'll all be reading in a few weeks' time, there she is as one of the descendants of David and Jesus. I think it's the, how many greats in there? Great-great-grandmother of King David. Amazing. This is a prostitute of a foreign nation, sinful person that she was, entered into the people of God and became part of the heritage and lineage of that nation. What a gift, what a piece of the story that shows us God's grace and mercy. Well, what have we learned, I think, from these three types of characters: Joshua, those on the path of destruction for Rahab? Be ready for action, and we learned from Joshua how we might do that. Don't take the wrong road, get on the right road, and be prepared to make a choice. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, thanks for this moment and time where we've been able to study your story that you've given us. We pray that as we learn lessons from it, that we might just be ourselves, the people you want us to be, ready to serve you, to take a stand, to desire you, ready to dedicate our lives to you. Help us to avoid the wrong road, the roads that lead us to destruction and to ruin, and help us to follow the right road, the road through the Lord Jesus Christ to the one who gives life. And may we always be prepared to make that choice. We ask all these things in His name. Amen.